the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading in verse 12 and read to verse 26, but the verse that we're going to look at especially this evening is the first part of verse 20. The Gospel according to Luke, the first part of verse 20 especially, but beginning to read in verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto ye that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to begin what is usually referred to as Christ's Sermon on the Plain. In the preceding verses, preceding that verse 20, that is, we read of how our Lord Jesus Christ had gone up into a mountain to pray, and how he had continued there on that mountain all night in prayer. When the morning arrived, we're told then in verse 13, Christ called unto him his disciples. That is, he called unto him all his disciples, all those who had become his learners, his followers, and he called them up onto that mountaintop. And on that mountaintop, and out of all of those disciples, our Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 disciples, whom we're told he also named apostles. After our Lord had then chosen those 12 apostles for himself, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and Philip and the others, he came down from the mountain, we're told, and in verse 17, coming down from the mountain, he stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Our Lord Jesus Christ heals them then indeed of their diseases, of all their diseases. And then in verse 20, he turns, having healed them of all their diseases, as that power went out of him. Then in verse 20, he turns, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, it says, and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so begins our Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Plain, as Luke sets that sermon before us. Now, one thing I'm sure is patently obvious to us all. So you read even those opening verses of that Sermon on the Plain. They're almost identical in some ways with Matthew's great Sermon on the Mount. In fact, so much so that some people would say it's the same sermon. In fact, it's the same occasion, except that Luke records it in a slightly different fashion. And of course, there are those who would attack the veracity of the scriptures on account of that. Well, I don't believe it's the same occasion, but that's besides the point, doesn't add or take away very much from it. But most certainly, my friends, it is the same sermon, or at least the basis of the same sermon. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought many of the same kind of truths before men and women time and time and time again. And that's a fact of life, even our Christian life, that we're to come to terms with. We forget so soon, as the old hymn says, and indeed that's the case. You remember George Whitefield, and it said that George Whitefield preached over 400 times on that text out of John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And when he was well into the 400s, a lady stopped him at the door one night when he was going out of the church, and she said, "Mr. Whitefield, I want to ask you something. Why do you preach so often on ye must be born again?" "Because, madam," he said, "ye must be born again." There are certain musts in the Word of God. There are certain things that are absolutely essential that we hear time and time and time again. "To write the same things unto you," says Paul to the Philippians, "to me it is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And time again we have to hear the same things. And our Lord Jesus Christ many times brought out the same truths, stating them in slightly different ways at times, but the same basic truths he brought out of his heart, out of his mind, through his lips to those who had come to gather together to hear him. Well then, that's the case, broadly speaking, with regards to the Sermon on the Plain. The same sermon content, if you like, on this, of the Sermon on the Mount, the same theme, the same thrust, all of these things, as our Lord Jesus Christ now comes again to press home these great truths to the hearts and minds of those who had come to listen to him. Well then, let's turn to the verses, and we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Plain. It contains, is contained in the rest of this chapter 6 of this Gospel of Luke. And for this evening, that verse 20 especially, as I say, but first of all, let's try to get something of a basic understanding, some kind of a working surface, if you like, with regards to the Sermon on the Plain, or the Sermon on the Mount even, into our hearts and our minds. You see, there are two other understandings than the one I'm going to set before you, that people view the Sermon on the Mount with regards to. There's what you call the social gospel aspect of understanding the Sermon on the Mount. That is, that when all men and women on the face of this earth begin to live up to the ethical demands of the Sermon on the Mount, then the kingdom of God will have come upon men. It was very popular in the last century when evolutionism came in, and of course with the thought of evolutionism, that man had evolved from something very low into something very high, then the social gospel understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, it ran great pace until, of course, you got the wars and you got all these other things, and human nature was showing up not only in a bad state, but in a terrible state. And the social gospel understanding of the Sermon on the Mount meant a wee bit by the board, but it's still very current and still very much in some people's understanding. Another understanding is what you might call, for a broad statement, the dispensational view of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, that this Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain, the truths contained in these sermons, they've got very little to do really with the Church of Jesus Christ today. They're for another age. They're for the kingdom age. They're for that time when Christ returns, according to this view, sets up his kingdom on the face of this earth and reigns visibly on the face of the earth for 1,000 years. During that time, you slot in Isaiah chapter 66 and all these chapters, where the lamb lies down with the lion, where everything is peace and tranquility. Only then, you see, says this view, will men and women be able to live according to these demands of the Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek and so forth, going the second mile, all of these things in the kingdom age. Well, we don't accept that, my friends, because there's a tremendous problem, you see. If in that age only men have that grace to turn the other cheek when they're smitten on one cheek, in that age of tranquility and peace, who smites them? Where's the violence in an age of tranquility? Where's the persecution to withstand when all is peace and the land is lying down with the lamb? But you get these kind of understandings of the Sermon on the Mount, and be careful of anything that strips away any part of the Word of God that has an ethical demand on your Christian life. View it with much scrutiny and see where it comes from. Well, you see, what it does then is just that. That view strips away that ethical demand, but above all things, and the other view does this as well, it misses the main thrust of Christ's words in these sermons. And that is this, that what our Lord Jesus Christ is giving here is a true description of those who will inherit eternal life. He's speaking about the characteristics of a redeemed and saved soul. He's setting before us, if you like, the mark of a Christian. And when our Lord Jesus Christ pours out his heart on the Sermon on the Plain, you see, my friends, when you take a composite picture, when you gather in all the threads of what Christ is saying, you'll see this, that they all add up to himself, in a sense. That those who are going to be members of the kingdom of God, those who are going to be redeemed, they're going to be redeemed unto God by displaying the self-same characteristics which the king himself displayed when he brought the kingdom to pass. You remember what we've read in Luke's gospel up to now? You remember, my friends, that God in the works of salvation does this. He turns every thought of the imagination of the human heart upside down. He's sending his Son into the world. God is becoming incarnate. How does it all come about? Don't you remember? When he overshadows a young virgin away there in despised Nazareth, when she brings forth her firstborn son and lays him in a manger in Bethlehem stable, when he's reared up a Nazarene, when all the imaginations of men's hearts with regards to grandeur and status and standing and magnificence, God turns them all upside down. And now when our Savior speaks about poverty of spirit, and mourning, and all of these other things, don't you see, my friends, that he's drawing the picture of those who are his through that method that he himself adopted when he came to bring salvation to them. And you see, all we need to do is read the Word of God and be sure of this, that God is always doing this, because God is always pointing to how he will save men and women and young people unto himself. You remember the old salvation, if you want to call it that, the salvation from the flood. You remember how God did it. You remember what he told Noah to do. Build an ark, he says. You see how human imagination dresses up the ark, makes it into what's virtually a pleasure cruiser in our day. The ark was nothing like that. The ark was a box, a great big utility box. It had one purpose, and that was to save that family of Noah alive out of the flood. And what a place that ark was during those days. You read John Calvin's account of it, my friends, and all those animals closed up in that cloistered space for all those days and weeks on end. It was no pleasant place. But that's how God did it. And all of those things that God did to absolutely overthrow the pride and the imagination and the assessment of the human heart with regards to what's great and what isn't great. In bringing salvation to pass like that, Christ now speaks about those for whom that salvation has been brought to pass. When our Lord comes, of course, our Lord turns totally upside down the Jews' thought of what the kingdom of God was going to be. It was going to be a great kingdom for the Jews. It was going to be a massive kingdom. There was going to be all splendor on all hands. It's going to be nothing like that, says Christ. Here's the blessing of the kingdom. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom. And when our Savior speaks like that, our Savior is speaking with regards to what characterizes, what marks, what distinguishes a person who is going to heaven, who has been saved from hell. Well then, with that as our working basis, if you like, let's look at those things, very much that one. That element of description of the saved, those saved by the grace of God, that which characterizes them, that which marks them out, which our Lord here designates as blessed. As I say this week, that verse 20, and perhaps the counterpart over there in verse 24, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then in verse 24, but woe unto you that are rich, he says, for ye have received your consolation. Blessed be ye poor, says the Lord, for yours is the kingdom of God. And three very simple questions tonight, my friends. I want to keep it simple for all our hearts and for all our minds. First of all, what does it mean when our Lord speaks about being poor? As he speaks in Matthew, being poor in spirit. Because if it's the poor in spirit who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, have inherited the kingdom of God, then, my friends, what does it mean to be poor in that sense? Let me say this. The Bible usually uses two words when it's speaking about poverty. It uses that kind of poverty, I suppose, that the disciples themselves experienced many a time. That time when it was hard to make ends meet. Sometimes, you see, when their catches weren't good, perhaps, on the Sea of Galilee. That time, you know what it's like when you try to make 50 pence do the work of a pound. That kind of poverty the Bible uses. But it uses another word as well. It uses a word which means beggarly poor, which literally means destitute. And when our Lord Jesus Christ turns here, it's that second word that he's using, both here and in the Gospel of Matthew. Blessed be ye destitute, he says, for yours is the kingdom of God. Were the disciples destitute? No, they weren't. Sometimes, as I say, they may or may not, but perhaps they were hard-pressed to make ends meet. But one thing they were most certainly not, they were not destitute. They had a good going fishing business on the seas of Galilee, you know. And didn't they return to that fishing after the Lord had been crucified on the cross? And one thing they were not, assuredly, they were not destitute. They were not beggarly poor in the sense of that word that our Lord uses there when he says, blessed are ye poor. Well, then you see, what else can our Lord mean but this? That he's not speaking about any physical poverty or any temporal poverty or anything else. But he's speaking indeed, in the words that he speaks in Matthew's Gospel, about a poverty of spirit. About a spiritual condition that the human heart has and realizes before God. And out of that realization, of that spiritual destitution and poverty before God, comes the blessedness that marks out those who are redeemed from their sins and bound for heaven at last. Lots of illustrations in it in the Word of God. Remember Peter in the previous chapter. You remember how Peter, my friends, well, he'd got a lot of self-sufficiency about him. He knew better than the Lord with regards to fishing, did he not? Lord, we've toiled all night. We brought nothing in. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And you remember Christ had told him to let down the nets, not the net. And the net break. And you remember when Peter came and fell before the Lord and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the destitution. That's the poverty. It's when a human being, my friends, is confronted with divinity, confronted with God, confronted with our Maker and our Creator, who is our judge and must be our Savior, in Jesus Christ the Lord, when we are confronted with a living God who holds all things in the palms of his hands, when we realize that we've got nothing before such a God whatsoever, that's what Christ is speaking about in the Sermon on the Plain. You want to put it like this, my friends. It's becoming subjectively aware of what the Bible objectively states. You know the difference between subjective, objective. Objective is that which is there, tangible, can be seen. Subjective is what is felt, what is pressed in, if you like. An objective, you see, all you have to do is read the Word of God, and it tells you, without any doubt whatsoever, what we're like before God, how God views us himself. We might think we've got a lot of things going for us before God, but not at all. Thou knowest not, says Christ to that church there in Revelation, that you're naked and blind and all the rest. You think you're rich and increased with goods, but you're so blind that you don't see your condition. And my friends, objectively, that's how the Word of God sets us out. But so often we fail to see it. And the unconverted, and if you're unconverted tonight, this is the root of your problem. You fail and have failed to see that. A man's brought into a court of law. The charges are read out before him objectively. The things that he's accused of, my friends. But it's only as that man feels and acknowledges something off those charges and freely admits them that he begins to feel those things subjectively in his heart and his mind. So the Word of God states objectively what we are before God. But it's only when we begin to feel it in our hearts and our minds that we get this poverty, which is blessed, that our Lord speaks about. To this man will I look, says the Lord in Isaiah, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. At my word. And God takes his word, presents it to us, tells us what we are, tells us our spiritual condition. But oh, my friends, it's when we begin to acknowledge that word and feel that word and the truth of that word, then that which is objectively stated in the Word of God becomes subjective in its awareness towards us. And we become poor in spirit, as the Savior is speaking about. It's got nothing essentially to do with temporal riches, temporal poverty, any of those things, physical riches, got nothing to do with any of those things whatsoever, my friends. Some of the richest people in the world can conceivably be poor in spirit and know it before their God. Know that of themselves they have nothing before their God. Some of the most poverty-stricken souls in the face of this earth don't feel one bit insufficient before the Lord their God. Was Abraham not increased with much goods, and old Job, and so many others? But what poverty of spirit they felt before the Lord their God. And very simply, my friends, and we'll see in a minute, it's not a poverty that casts you down. It's a poverty that lifts you up. It's a poverty that leads you into the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. But what our Lord is speaking about, the poorness, the poverty that he's speaking about, is that spiritual destitution that of ourselves, through ourselves, by ourselves, in ourselves, we have nothing before God. And nothing before God. Well then, a second question. Do we see ourselves as poor in that sense? Do we come to that point, my friends, where we're brought to our senses? You know how it happens sometimes that people lean on lots of things. They lean on staffs. Until the Lord, and the Lord very often does this, he takes away the staff from under us. So that when we fall under that broken staff or that removed staff, then we see ourselves as completely cast upon God and relying upon God. Now God does that, did that, with some of his most choice servants. You know, when you read how God very often took up and dealt with some of the choices of his saints, how humbling that is. For if God dealt with us after our sins, my friends, I doubt if we'd ever rise to our feet again. But God does that very thing, and you get that incident there in the life of Isaiah the prophet. And there's something that runs through that great incident. You remember where he went into the temple and so forth, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, there's something behind that. It was the year that King Uzziah died that all that happened. And you see, Isaiah would seem perhaps, would appear that way, that he had begun to lean a wee bit on King Uzziah. It wasn't a hard thing to do because Uzziah was a good king and a godly king in the Old Testament. And in the year that King Uzziah died, it was as though some kind of a prop was removed from the great Isaiah the prophet. And he went into the temple of the Lord, you remember, and he tells us that it was at that time, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. When Uzziah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the inevitable happened. He saw himself as he ought to have seen himself. Woe is me, you remember, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Because, he says, mine eyes have seen the King. The King. Not Uzziah, but the King. And when God, my friends, takes Isaiah the prophet into that temple so that the Lord's glory filled the temple and the very threshold shook, that was human nature in that case coming into contact with the divine nature. And as I say, that result was absolutely inevitable. And the great Isaiah saw that without God to be his aid, his staff, his comfort, all things to him, he was nothing whatsoever before the Lord. My friends, we can set up all kinds of props. Unconverted people, well, they're members of a Christian family, pretty regular in their attendance at a Christian church. Children have Christian parents. Some have been baptized or a dozen and one other things, my friends. It's when the Lord begins to remove those props that we lean on. Then we fall before the Lord. And we see that blessed state of which Christ is speaking. All these paradoxes of the Word of God. That we stand when we fall. We go forward on our knees. Fall on your knees in progress, you remember, said an old Puritan, and all these kind of things. An illustration from the Word of God, so well known, but listen to it, you young people listen to it, because concerns a young person, basically. That young prodigal, as he's called, remember the young man, he wanted his inheritance, wanted to go out and live it up, so he got his inheritance. And off he went into a strange country, and of course he squandered it, blew the lot, as you would say. Then he came to his senses, saw himself to be destitute, and not only materially destitute, but as that story concludes and shows us, absolutely spiritually destitute as well. He was so physically destitute that he would have eaten the swill that the pigs were being fed with, as he had got that job feeding the pigs. And then he came to himself, it says. He'd been beside himself before this. He'd been mad. Now he came to himself. And he said, I will arise, you remember, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto my father, I have sinned in thy sight. First of all, he said, this is what I'll do. He says, I'll go to my father, and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And not only was he physically destitute indeed, but he was spiritually destitute as well. And he knew that he had absolutely nothing before the Lord his God. And that's what the Bible simply calls us to do. Simply calls us to do. It's that humility of spirit. You know, one of the strangest quirks of human nature. Have you never met a person who is a very humble person, humanly speaking? They would hardly cross another human being. You've got a humble spirit about them. And yet they're like a peacock before the Lord their God. Because it's not speaking about mere human humility, but about that humility before a Lord and a God who made us all and in whose hands we are. No, my friends, how easy it should be for us to see that poverty of spirit before God our Maker. And yet surely we have to believe in the fall of mankind and the works of the devil when we see how we behave before our God. But you see, it's why you have to speak and sing indeed about a free salvation. Surely salvation has to be free. Because we've got nothing. That's the whole point. We're poverty stricken. We're destitute. We're beggarly poor. We don't have anything. And so it has to be free. Just as I am, you remember, without one plea, but thy blood was shed for me. And then all those things. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. We're poor. All those old writers of all those old hymns, my friends, they got it precisely right. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing whatsoever. We're always wanting to present something before God. All right, I'll take the salvation if it's kind of free, so long as I can bring something with it. I'll bring my family background. I'll bring my church attendance. I'll bring my baptism. As long as I can bring something. Can I bring something to contribute to the price? Nothing, says Augustus Toplady in that thing. Nothing, says Isaiah and Peter and the prodigal and the word of God throughout, my friends. Nothing. And we have to realize in our hearts and our minds indeed that we are poor in spirit before the Lord our God. Another question, if we're not fully convinced, do you think God sees us as poor in spirit or poor before himself? Not that we see ourselves as poor, because that's not always the case, nor indeed, not that the world sees us or our friend sees us or anything else, but that God sees us. You see that tremendously sobering word that our Lord Jesus speaks, and it's really the opposite to what he's saying here in that verse 24. And those are the opposites from verse 24. But here, woe unto you, he says, that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Is the Lord speaking about those who are rich in physical, temporal things? Not at all. Not at all. As we've said, my friends, there are plenty of people who can be rich and yet have that true poverty of spirit that brings them before God for the Lord's salvation, and the opposite is the case. But our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, my friends, about that spirit of self-sufficiency. Now, indeed, people in their riches, if you like, can become self-sufficient and have no time for God. There's a measure of that in this age in which we live, is there not? We've got all things. We don't need God. We've outlived God. But that's not what our Lord's speaking about. He's going right to the self-sufficiency itself. And those people that are rich, they don't need God in any way because they've never felt their poverty of spirit at all. It's them that Christ is speaking about. And it's upon them that he delivers his woe. Woe unto you, he says, that are rich. And then this word, for ye have received your consolation. That's a very solemn word, sober word. All that they have received is all that they will receive by way of God's goodness to them. I think one of the sins that we overlook so often, and you know, we overlook so many of the basic sins of the human heart. So often when we're talking about sins, we mean all these blatant, open things. Oh, my friends, sin is a much more deep-rooted, complicated thing than that. You know, one of the greatest sins in the Word of God is the sin of thanklessness. Don't you see where Paul includes it in that awful chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans? Where he speaks about all that idolatry and adultery and fornication and all that wickedness and all those sins of sodomy and all those other things. And this as well, he says, neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. And a thankless heart to God, my friends. And God gives, you see, and God pours out upon us all, each and every one of us. What goodness. And I tell you, my unconverted friend, for that alone you have an eternity to answer for. For that alone. For that very spirit that refuses to turn round and humbly thank God for his goodness to you. Well, they have that goodness, isn't it? But that's their consolation. That's all they'll have. If you want a terrible commentary on the Lord's beatitude in this particular part of the Sermon on the Plain, you'll not do better than the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And that rich man, my friends, was condemned to hell, not for his riches, of course, not for his riches, but because that with all that goodness that God had bestowed upon him, he had not one thought of God. On the other hand, for all the apparent evils of this world that had come upon old Lazarus, Lazarus still had much to think and to thank God for. And so Abraham said, you remember, son, remember, and he's speaking to the rich man, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, or he is consoled, and thou art tormented. Eternity turns the table. And at the hour of death, my friends, what an unconverted person needs is not the consolation of their riches, as it were, the consolation of those that are poor. In Christ's statement in this sermon. And so our Lord Jesus Christ sets out clearly for us by way of warning, if we receive that warning. And it's that self-sufficiency of our age, you see, that won't look squarely at even how God views us. We won't look at ourselves, but my friends, look at how God views us in his word. God has given us a word for that purpose. You see, the one thing that characterized those people that we mentioned, Peter, Isaiah, the prodigal, all these is this, that they began to view themselves not in the light of what others thought about them or anything else, but in the light of what God thought about them. And if only we could do that. I don't know if you listen at any time on the radio to book reviews or such like. There's a book being published at the moment, and I think it's going to be made into a film as well. It's called The Elephant Man. It's a terrible book in many ways. It's about this man who lived in the last century, and he was an absolute monstrosity. He suffered from some rare disease, and he had terrible, terrible features. Nobody hardly could bear to look at him. And this doctor, Sir Frederick Treves, decided that he would take him under his wing and try to comfort him in some way. So he took him into a hospital in London, and he did treat him for a good few years until the man finally died. The one thing that Sir Frederick Treves said was this, that in no account was there ever to be a mirror brought into that man's room, because, you see, he had discovered that under these terrible distorted features, and they were terrible in the extreme, under those features there was a human being and a human heart. And so he said, on no account must that man ever be faced with seeing himself in the mirror because of what he had discovered. Now let me tell you this. God acts just opposite to that with us. To ourselves, my friends, we've got not one distorted spiritual joint. But God gives us a mirror. God gives us his word, that we might be able to look into that word, and that we might be able to see ourselves as we truly are before God, so that in seeing ourselves as we truly are before God, then by the grace of God, we come to God. That's how God works. That's how God operates towards us. And when the Lord shows us his word, my friends, and shows us that poverty that we have, we've got nothing to buy salvation with. We've got nothing to contribute towards our soul's salvation. We've only got a hand that God has given us to stretch out and take what God has offered to us in the gospel. And when we see our utter poverty to bring us to heaven, then we're blessed as we apply to Christ. Blessed are ye poor, he says, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's a lovely word. He says, yours is the kingdom of God. In the fullness, it's going to be in its fullness towards us. But he says, it's now, it belongs to you now. All that are poor, that kingdom belongs to them now. And as I say, it's not that poverty that's to turn us away from God, but that poverty that's to turn us towards God. It's our need that brings us to God. You remember old Jacob in the midst of famine in the land of Canaan, and he says to his sons, why are you standing there looking at one another? I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you up and get you down into Egypt and get us corn. That's the kind of realization of it. When we realize that we've nothing, when we realize that all things are in Jesus Christ the Lord. You've got no clothing to cover you before God, but there's clothing in Christ. You've got no feeding to sustain us before God, but there's feeding in Christ. We've got no provision. We've got no shelter. We've got no home. We've got nothing. Nothing. Apart what Christ has for us and gives to us. No, my friends, you see, in this poverty, there's no pride and can be no pride. You ever hear that expression, pride and poverty? Not in this poverty. Not in this poverty. In this poverty, there's no pride, my friends, And we come to God, but we can't come to God. With my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. And then God does it. When God does it, my friends, then we enter into that area and into that kind of person that Christ is speaking about there on the sermon, in the sermon on the plain and on the mount. Blessed, he says, happy. Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Dear old Peter learnt those kind of lessons well, did he not? Does he not say in his epistle, he says, be clothed with humility, he says, be girded with humility. He gives us a very good reason for it. He says, for don't you know that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble? What a statement. Our God is repelled by the proud. When God sees pride in the human heart with regards to that soul's salvation, God sets up his battlements against it and repels it. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. That humility, my friends, that takes God's salvation. And if you're not saved this night, young or old, doesn't matter. The great plague sore that belongs to you is that you're proud. Maybe not before men, but proud before God. You see your own sufficiency and you hug it to yourself. You don't see your poverty. So therefore you don't take God's free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Old Lady Warwick said, you remember, Lord, I read that thou resistest the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Lord, she said, give me grace to be humble. My friends, when the Lord speaks these words, the Lord is speaking these words for us. The characteristic marks of those that have entered the kingdom of God, aye, and continue in the kingdom of God. For as we continue, we begin as we continue, and we go on and on in poverty with nothing, apart from what God freely bestows for the asking in Jesus Christ our Lord. So may God indeed grant us grace to have that poverty of spirit that brings the blessedness of the kingdom of God to us.